Good morning, beloved of God. Good morning. Well, I'm thankful to be here. This has been a long time in preparation, and I'm glad to finally be at this moment. And just want to give thanks to the elders and to you all for allowing me this opportunity and really the privilege to deliver God's message to God's people this morning. And so again, I thank you for that. And I do pray that the time we spend together studying and meditating on these truths would be a time that would knit our hearts together in love, and that we would leave here prepared to go out and do the work of God. So I would like to start by reading our passage in full, and I'm going to divert from tradition a little bit, and I'm actually going to ask everybody to stand up one more time in honor of the reading of God's word. We're reading Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to be working out of the ESV this morning, and so follow along with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These are the very words of God. You may be seated, and I'll pray. Lord, even just working through this text as I read it out loud, it just stands out to me how cohesive and coherent this theme is of your grace. And we just give you praise, Lord. Apart from your grace, we would just be destitute and lost and without hope. And we see these themes of salvation and sanctification and even recurrently already this morning in the call to repentance, the scripture reading and the songs, the theme of redemption and the ransom that Christ has paid. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And now we pray for an extra measure of your spirit to be on me and your people here and who are listening online, that you would give eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive what you've prepared for your people today. May you be glorified, and may we be blessed in this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so because we're starting in the middle of this short epistle, I did want to do a little bit of background. So Paul is writing to his apostolic delegate and longtime missionary partner, Titus. My math, the best I can come up with some level of certainty, depending on how you date the letter to the Galatians and this letter to Titus, Paul probably knew Titus at least somewhere between 10 and 14 years. It could have been much more than that. But this was a faithful partner, and as he calls him in chapter 1, his true child in a common faith. But really, you see in 2 Corinthians, you have the verses listed on the overhead there. In 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 7, 8, 12, and Galatians 1 and 3, we have mention of Titus. And then even Paul's eagerness to have him return to him at the end of this letter, it seems like he wants Titus back with him at his side, and they have work to do. So Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete. Crete's a fairly large island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But at the time, I don't know how it is now, to be honest with you, but at the time, it was an island well known for licentiousness. It was a place of wickedness, like much of Greece and Rome. So the Greek historian Polybius in the second century BC writes, "Now, with few exceptions, You will find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. That's not speaking very highly of them. So my thought, and then this is what Paul has to say, quoting from one of their own philosophers. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But I'm not very good at illustrations, but the thought that continued to come into my mind as I'm trying to envision this culture is, if you've ever seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean, Johnny Depp playing the character of Captain Jack Sparrow goes to the island of Tortuga, and he's looking for, basically he's looking for people to, pirates to join him on their ship. And all you have in this island are drunken, murderous thieves. And so I kind of get this picture in my head that this is what Paul and Titus are contending with. And we do get a glimpse of some of the issues that they're battling against in verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. And then going on to the purpose, he really states his purpose plainly in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And then he goes on to give the imperatives here. So one thing, it seems like what remained into order indicates that there were probably some churches that were established there already. We don't know if those were established by Paul and Titus themselves, or if possibly Jewish Christian converts had established these churches, but they weren't in order. They needed to be built up and established in the faith. One of the primary issues that Titus would be contending with is refuting false teaching, and the false teaching reaches into the heart of the church. You can see there that those teaching falsely are upsetting whole families, teaching what they ought not to teach, and they're doing it for shameful gain. And so that is why he gives the imperative that they need to establish a sound leadership there. There needs to be elders to have authority in these churches and establish them with sound teaching. And then another aspect of this letter, Paul is trying to promote Christian living and good works. And that's where we're going to land today, is good works. But all of this is centered, as he says in verse 1, all centered on the truth that accords with godliness. The truth that accords with godliness, the gospel. And so now we're going to move into our text if you want to follow along in the outline. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And you notice that word "for," so there's a transitional word there. You could also translate it, "because the grace of God has appeared." So how can we live godly lives, and why should we live godly lives? And Paul is going to give us the answer here. And it's kind of the reverse order of some of the other patterns that he's had in other epistles, in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. Maybe you're familiar with this. Paul kind of puts forth the theology. He touches on doctrine and theology for the first portion of the letter, and then he moves into the practical application and the imperatives directed towards the church. Well, here he does the same thing in this letter, only in the reverse order. So put into order the church by establishing and appointing elders. And then in verses 1 through 10, he talks about what a Christian, what the practical outworkings of Christianity is. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and even slaves. But when I worked through this passage previously, one of the connecting ideas here is actually in verse 10. He says, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." In that verse, Paul's clearly talking to the servants. He's talking to slaves, talking to bondservants. But all Christians ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's true. But if we're going to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, we need to know what the doctrine of God our Savior is. And really, that's where he transitions to our text today. And although we're only looking at 2:11 through 14, it really continues to spell it out all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. He's giving the gospel message here. Paul is talking about who we were and who we are now. He's talking about what Christ has done for us. So good theology is essential to good fruit. We're enabled to live according to God's will for us because of what Christ has done for us. To do good works and live godly lives is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And if you want the antithesis, verse 16 in chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work because they turn away from the truth, verse 14. So how central is sound doctrine and truth and teaching in this letter? Those are just with a quick review of the letter. That's how many times sound doctrine, truth, and teaching come up in a 3-chapter epistle. So it's important. He actually repeats similarly in chapter 3. He kind of goes back through it again. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I won't read it just for the sake of time, but in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he gives imperatives. Remind them to do, to be submissive. And then in verse 3, he gives the motivation. For, because. So you're going to do this because of this. We used to be this way. But verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And it's providence that Paul honed in on that this morning, isn't it? But God, he intervened. So verses 3 through 7 there in chapter 3 give the motivation, the theology, and the truth that gives the drive behind the imperatives in verse 1 and 2, and that's what we have here. It says the grace of God has appeared. And so what does Paul mean by the grace of God has appeared? Some camps, some commentaries believe that the grace of God is referring to, or the grace of God appearing is referring to the gospel. And that's true. The grace of God has appeared, and the gospel, in a sense, saves. We believe the gospel. And they appeal to verse 3 in chapter 1, which is up here. At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. It's kind of hard to tell there if he's talking about the knowledge of the truth or the hope of eternal life as far as what's been manifested in his word. It's probably both. And so I would agree in a sense that the grace of God has appeared in a way refers to the gospel, but it goes deeper than that. Ooh, I can't read that from here. I'm going to go ahead and turn to it. John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then moving down to 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And then another reference there on the bottom. This is 2 Timothy 1:10, but I actually think it's better to back up into verse 9 there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And here it is, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news is really only good news. The gospel is only good news because of the objective behind the good news. Grace isn't just words. Grace is a person and has a name, and his name is Christ. And grace accomplishes. When grace appears, grace accomplishes. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, having the appearance, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then grace saves. Chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Grace justifies. Chapter 3, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. And then we're going to move on into verse 12 in a minute here. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so grace sanctifies. So grace isn't just knowledge. It's not just head information. Grace accomplishes and is at work. And praise God for his grace. So now, just very quickly touching on the controversial portion of the text. It says bringing salvation for all people, or bringing salvation to everyone. I think that some of you may be exhausted on this argument at times, and hopefully we have a good grasp on this. He's not talking about bringing salvation to every person who's ever lived. There's an established Jewish presence among the Gentiles, so salvation is for Jew and Gentile. But also just consider verses 1 through 10. Paul's addressing older men and women, younger men and women, slaves, and Titus himself, like I pointed out. So he's talking about all types of people. And in bringing salvation to everyone, Christ's salvation is sufficient to save every person that he died for. So everybody who Christ intends to save will be saved, and his blood will atone for them without fail. But the Bible is clear, only those who believe in Christ will be saved. And another point that, and I want to move on from this quickly, another point that Paul, that help us to that point, is in verse 12, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So who are the us in the passage? Titus, Paul, and the congregants, the recipients of the letter, those who are waiting for our blessed hope. So only the people who are waiting for Christ will have salvation. All right, moving on to verse 12. So this is how grace trains us to live in this present age. This is how grace trains us to live in the present age in verse 12. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I think other translations have teaching us to deny. And it's the same idea. But the word there for training is, the idea behind it is disciplined instruction, as in training up a child. And we want to train up a child, and God wants to train us up to the realization of our full potential and to form godly character. Grace doesn't save us and then leave us on our own. Grace justifies us and then sanctifies us. It's a work of God's grace that we're sanctified and trained. God's Spirit trains us. I didn't know where to insert this quote, but I just really liked it. So this is from John Colquhoun, and one of our brothers in our thread has been posting some really great stuff from his writings. But he writes, "For where there is no expectation of grace to enable us to perform acceptably our duty, there can be no suitable endeavors to perform it." We have no ability to do anything apart from Christ. His grace, it's all his work in us that trains us. And if you observe here, there's a two-part training. So what do I mean by that? There's a two-part training. Well, the first part is kind of stated in the negative. We need to renounce. And then in the positive, we're to live. We're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And as I thought about the way Paul writes this, Ephesians 4:22 through 24 stood out to me. The putting off and the putting on, right? The idea of the old man and the new man. And so I'll read that. Ephesians 4:22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And isn't that really what we see here in this text? There's a putting off and there's a putting on. Renounce and then live. So kind of focusing in first on the negative aspect, Paul uses the word to renounce, or in other translations, to deny. But the idea there is to completely disown and reject and walk away entirely from all that's ungodly and worldly. We're not to wean from it or reduce our intake of ungodliness. We need to completely do away from it, cast it away, turn the other direction and run. And it would be worth the time to look at those individually, the idea of ungodliness and worldly passions, because they're distinct. But the way I summarized it is we need to renounce all that opposes and is at enmity with God. That's what we oppose. That's what we renounce. We turn away from everything that's at enmity with God. And then moving to the positive side, we need to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the only point I wanted to make here is the heavy emphasis on self-control. Self-control is our ability to regulate emotion, thinking, and behavior. And it applies to every aspect of life. Self-control is a qualification of an elder. He refers to self-control to the older men in chapter 2, verse 2. He refers to self-control in the manner that older women are to teach younger women to be. He implores and impels younger men to exercise self-control. So this is an important aspect of living upright and godly lives, is to live with good self-control. I think the NAS maybe translates it sensibly. We need to be sensible. But here's what I want our focus to be today. The thing that's amazing about God's training grace is that any work of godliness and any fruit that's born in your life, anytime you turn away from sin and do what's right in God's sight, is actually a work of His grace in you. Praise God for that. His instruction, His training, His discipline is all grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. His grace, His training is good and loving kindness to us. How many people look at God's commands and reject them because they hate them? And so we need to ask ourselves, do we view God's commands and his training and obedience to them as good and kind? Do we see his commands for us as pure as gold? Is it desirable like gold? Does it taste like honey to us? It's a grace and loving kindness that God trains us to do what's right in his sight. And we praise him for that, because apart from his grace, we wouldn't do that. Moving on to verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to focus two parts here. Waiting for our blessed hope. We're going to consider how we ought to wait and what we are waiting for in this life between the two appearances of Christ. So when it says waiting, we may picture the DMV. Maybe we're sitting on a chair looking at our phone, kind of killing time, waiting for our number to come up. That's not the Christian life of waiting for our blessed hope. It's not a passive waiting. It's a looking for and waiting. We wait with active anticipation and pursue Christ in all of this life with all of our being. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He oftentimes describes it as a race and a pursuit. There's an effort. There's a chasing after, not idly sitting. I'm not going to read all of those. I did want to draw attention to some of the underlined areas there, because we have descriptions of how we ought to wait. 1 Peter 1:13. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. We ought to have clear direction and laser focus on our lives and its paths as we pursue Christ. We need to be intentional and sober-minded and ready for action. In Hebrews 12, we ought to lay aside every weight and sin. And it makes so much sense in the analogy here. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. As we shed the weight of sin, it's easier to run, isn't it? We can run faster. We can run harder towards Christ. And that's how we wait for him. And then in 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, which is probably the most familiar of all of these, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And so how do we wait for God in this life between his two appearances? Well, we're not caught sleeping. We're not walking in darkness. We're prepared for the imminent coming of Christ. I'm ready for him to come today. We're not waiting for something in this world to satisfy us. We wait in eager expectation for him to come. My pastor in California often reminded me, I would get so grumpy about life, and I was new in the faith and zealous, and he would remind me, he says, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good." And that's how we ought to be. We need to be heavenly minded, but we need to be of earthly good while we're here. And so we pursue Christ as we wait for him. And then the second part here in verse 13, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Christ has appeared, and praise Jesus, he's going to come again. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. We're going to confess Christ's second coming. We're going to confess his return and celebrate that at the Lord's table today. And then there's two aspects here. Number one, I want to look at Christ himself is our blessed hope. Our hope isn't empty promises. Our hope is our coming King. He's our sure salvation and certain glorification. When Christ returns, he brings the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Praise God for that. There's going to be a day when Christ appears. And he's going to bring us home. We're going to be his people. And he's going to be our God. And we get to stand in his presence forever. We're going to live in a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. That means it's unshakable. It's secure. And it's forever. Everything that's broken and wrecked by sin will be eternally cast away out of our presence. There's not going to be any more pain, no more tears, no more death, because we won't be in the presence of sin. And Paul's desire here in this letter and in saying and reminding the people and reminding us of the blessed hope is that these truths would dwell so richly in our hearts and in our minds that it would transform us and to live for him, wholly devoted to God our Savior. And also when our blessed hope appears, we're going to see his glory. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his first coming, which brought salvation for all people and that completed work on the cross, he came as a frail infant. He came low and feeble. But when Christ returns, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in majestic glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess when they see the majesty and the beauty and the power and the might of Jesus Christ. And then moving down to 14. How do we become God's possession? It says Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And I recognize there's a lot more to unpack in this text than what we're going to do today. It's worth thinking about being God's possession. God possesses us, and actually so that we can possess him in return. He'll be our God, we'll be his people. But we can't camp on that just for the sake of time. But just by way of reminder, when grace came, grace accomplished. Matthew 20:28, Matthew writes, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So again, I'm focusing in here on how do we become God's possession. It says that he redeemed us. And that theme has come up again. You heard me pray about it. And it was in the call to repentance and in our songs. He's redeemed us. He's paid the ransom. That word redeemed, at least in probably what's best for our understanding of it, is to pay for the liberation of a captive or to set free the slave by paying a cost. And loved ones, what was that cost? It was the life of Christ. A.W. Pink, this is from his book, The Atonement. "Sin is a debt whereof God is the creditor. Debts render men liable to imprisonment for non-payment. So sin has caused God to shut them all up in unbelief, nor can any escape till the uttermost farthing has been paid." And listen to this, loved ones. This is good news. "From this dreadful state, none but Christ could deliver us." You can consider yourself a hopeless prisoner who's under a life sentence with zero parole. A slave with no hope of escape. You're without hope. But Christ redeemed us. And if we were slaves, then what were we slaves to? Or in your bulletin, I think I asked, what are we redeemed from? Romans 6, and I trimmed this up a little bit. Romans 6:6 and 17 through 18. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And that's really what he says here. He redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We're now we're slaves to Christ. I don't want to be free from Christ. Titus 3:3 reinforces this. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures. But God, being rich in mercy, has redeemed us. In our fallen nature, we're eternally and hopelessly indebted because our iniquity is so embedded in us and runs so deep in us. It so completely corrupts us that apart from God's grace, we would remain in eternal bondage and under the condemnation of eternal death. But thanks be to Christ, who gave his life as a ransom to redeem for himself a people. And so we're going to close our time looking at the latter part of verse 14, zealous for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we already read this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So one of the reasons God saved us is so that we would do his works. How important is good works in this letter? It occurs 6 times in this brief epistle. And so when you have that much repetition in such a short period of time, the author's trying to draw your attention to it. But what makes a good work good? I have to say, doctrine and knowledge is only as good as the life that flows out from that knowledge. It's not enough to just know Jesus. Jesus saves so that we would be his hands and feet, that we would do the works that he has prepared for us. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so although we are very much focusing in on God's grace, and we understand that the work is done in us through the word of God and the work of God by his Spirit, we also have an active part in this equation. We're not antinomian. We're not once saved, anything goes. We're not live and let God. We have an active part in this equation. He says clearly that we need to cleanse ourselves from what's dishonorable. We need to renounce ungodliness. And again, referring back to the antithesis, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And it's because they deny the truth, they turn away from the truth. The next few points I'm going to make are really pulled directly from a Spurgeon sermon. So just a few points here. What makes a good work good? Good works are those commanded by God. Good works are those commanded by God. I think the primary point behind his statement there is that we can't call something evil good. Okay? God doesn't give us a specific, very detailed list of what equates to a good work. Rather, he does give specific imperatives, but really broadly, we can consider many things under the bigger scope of love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, forgive one another. So God broadly gives those imperatives, but they cannot be forbidden by God. Good works are only those commanded by God. Number 2, The motivation of good works must solely be aimed at the glory and honor of God. And loved ones, this one was so convicting. Anytime you do something useful to somebody else, that nagging sense of pride and self-boasting just kind of waits at the door behind you. You just want credit or someone to commend you on it, and that's the battle of the flesh. And so we're not going to live out each of these perfectly, but our desire in good works is to glorify our Father. Number three, our own works are naturally tinged by sin until the blood of Christ purifies them and makes them good. Otherwise, like Isaiah 64:6 says, they're filthy garments. And in line with that, the reason that is, good works are only possible in those who have had a real conversion by the Spirit of God. That may be a controversial statement. It's very hard for us to fathom, there are so many things that are good in the world that are done, but they're done by unbelieving people. And Augustus just comes with the hard line. Good works, as they are called, and sinners are nothing but splendid sins. But good works are the testimony of Christ's gospel grace in our lives. Alan's been working through Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So some examples of good works. And I want to be careful. This isn't so you can write down a list of things that you can do. Don't leave here making a list. We don't need to make a list, because if Christ is our focus and we appreciate his grace, we're going to be active in these things. But practical things, practical examples of good works. I looked around, I think about this church often. The flowers, the security, the sound, the lights, the overhead, the working toilets, the manicured lawn. All of that are the good works of people who faithfully attend this church and see to it that we can come here and worship God comfortably. The pencils in front of you in the pew, those are sharpened right now by somebody. That's a good work. It's a small thing, isn't it? But those are good works. Families living out the gospel in the home. Mothers caring for and teaching children. Fathers providing for their homes, shepherding their little flocks with Christ-like love, young men and women sharing the gospel with others, older men and women training the younger men and women, sharing wisdom and encouragement, and all Christians working heartily as unto the Lord with an attitude of thanksgiving in their daily undertakings. Loving your neighbor and showing mercy, grace, courtesy, and kindness, even to those unsaved. Giving charitably, serving others with your hands, giving up your time to help someone in need. This is something everybody can do. Pray for others. Check in on other people. Call them. See how they're doing. There's people who haven't been here in a while. Check on them. So today, talk to someone. Listen. And if you find out a need and you can help, help them. And if you can't help, find someone else who can. And if the grace of God has appeared in your life, what sort of life ought you to live in holiness and godliness? Thanks be to our triune God that he's not called us to a service and then left us on our own to do it. It's he who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And if you're here today or you're listening online and you've not called on the Lord Jesus in faith to save you from your sins, I implore you to do so today. Pray that his grace would appear in your heart and grant you faith and repentance. Turn to him now, for one day he will surely come and judge those who have rejected his grace. And if you do have any questions about that today, you can talk to me, or there's many other people here today who would love to talk to you about the grace of God. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll ask Mike to come and facilitate the Lord's Supper. Lord, once again, we just praise you for the glory of your grace. We thank you for the completed work of Christ. We actually recognize that on this side of heaven, it's not completed in us. And we do long for that day, Lord, when the work will be finished in us and your creation, when all things will be made new, and we'll have glorified bodies who can worship you perfectly. In the meantime, Lord, would you continue to do the work of grace in us, and will you continue to help us to be receptive to the training grace of your Spirit and through the reading of your word. Lord, we are open to your teaching, and we want to do what pleases you, God. And so we thank you for your grace, and we want you to do that work in us. We just pray that now as we take your supper, that we would be reminded of the sacrificial death of your Son who redeemed us so that we would be a people for your possession, and be reminded that one day you're going to come again, and we rejoice in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.